Good morning, everybody. We are in the middle of a, really coming to the end, week seven of an eight-week series on who we are and what God is calling us to as a church. We've called it We Are, so these identifying, distinguishing characteristics that we're aiming at because we see them in God's Word. So we're going to study more together from God's Word. Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open to Matthew chapter 28. Many of you will know where we're going and even probably what the theme is for today. We're talking about reaching globally. And while you're trying to find Matthew chapter 28, let me just take us on a quick tour, just some backstory here and a connection between the first book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. So centuries before the moment that we're going to read in Matthew chapter 28, actually roughly 2,000 years before Jesus stands on this mountain in Galilee and shares the words which would later be called the Great Commission, about 2,000 years before that, God appeared to Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So this is the patriarch of Israel, and God comes to Abraham, and he makes a promise. We looked at this a little bit a couple weeks back in Genesis chapter 12, and that in this moment, God makes promises to Abraham, not only about blessing for Abraham and for his offspring, but that through, he said, through your offspring, through your descendant, somewhere down the line in your bloodline, blessing is going to come to all the nations. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. In other words, Genesis 12, we already knew all the way back there in the first moment of God's interaction with the patriarch Abraham that the blessing of God, the saving, rescuing mission of God wasn't going to be confined or constricted or narrowed to the domain of Jerusalem or even to the genealogy of Abraham. It was going to go out. It was going to move out into all the families of the earth, all peoples, the nations would be invited into the blessing and into the family of God. But Genesis 12 said that all of that would pivot on the descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham who would come down the road. And in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, he introduces Jesus in an interesting way. Jesus, the son of Abraham. So he fits the profile, right? He might be the one through whom all the families of the earth inherit the blessing that God gave to Abraham. And so this moment that we see in Matthew chapter 28, it was already hinted at centuries and centuries earlier on. In a way, you could think of the Bible as being broken into two books, two big books. And Matthew 28, I would suggest to you, is the beginning of book two. It's the end of book one, and it's opening up on a new beginning, the beginning of book two. And he's saying the blessing that belonged to Abraham is now moving out into the nations. We're not called anymore to stand at the temple with a bullhorn and call the nations to come to Jerusalem. Now we go out into the nations to proclaim the gospel and invite them into the joy of salvation. That's the text we're looking at here. Matthew 28, familiar words, but I pray that God brings them home to our hearts in a fresh way. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So four vital truths are packed into this, these few words, these brief instructions from Jesus, and they are just packed, concentrated, filled with instruction, particular instructions as it relates to the mission of the church. We exist for the mission that Jesus has given to us in this text of Scripture. We can't find a more important text for the church than this text. There are other ones that are super important. I mean, we've talked about worship. We've talked about nurture. Those are huge categories in the New Testament for the upbuilding and strengthening of the church. But none is more important than this. Jesus has given us a mission, and it's here. And so we're going to move through these four distinctive features of the mission as Jesus relates it to them in this passage. Number one is the motive. The motive of mission. All authority is His. All authority is His. This passage is just as much about Jesus as it is about us. You know, it's easy to jump into the command, go and make disciples, and just skip over that. But that's the therefore part. That's the Sobrook Hills section of Jesus' words in the Great Commission. That's application. That's when the plane touches down on the ground. But there's something He says before that's supposed to be the propulsive energy and force and power and motivation for the therefore go and make disciples. And so Jesus really, He's standing here before He issues the command and the imperative to go and make disciples. He's actually saying there's something you need to see. Something has changed in the universe. Something has changed. And this something, according to Jesus, is so significant that when you grasp it, you will do the therefore that I'm about to share with you. When you grasp this first statement, it's going to change the way you live. It's going to change what you live for. Everything is going to come around into line with this priority. And that something is this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's a massive, audacious claim. If untrue, it's blasphemous for Jesus to claim to have all authority, not just on earth, as if He's a global political leader or military leader, all authority in heaven. All authority on earth is mine. It is not a modest claim. And you read throughout the statements that Jesus has been making all throughout the Gospels, and He's been hinting, He's been gesturing in this direction all along. And there's a reason why the religious leaders kept getting so ticked off every time Jesus spoke, because He kept hinting, or more than hinting, at the fact that He was the one sent from God, the long-promised Messiah, the one who would have all authority. And He referred to Himself as the Son of Man repeatedly over and over, and that was making them deeply upset. You might say, you know, when I read the Bible, if I don't know anything about the Old Testament and I'm just reading the New Testament, I tend to think Son of Man is a humble way for Jesus to talk about Himself. I mean, He could call Himself the Son of God. He might even say, my friends call me that. You know, I asked Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He doesn't come into town saying, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Son of God. He makes a more modest claim about Himself. He says, I'm the Son of Man. Oh, there's no modesty at all about the claim to be the Son of Man. That phrase had a legendary history in the Old Testament. The Son of Man wasn't just some guy on the street. Listen to the description of the Son of Man. So God came in the Old Testament to one of His prophets, a guy named Daniel, and He gave him a vision of the Son of Man. And listen to what this sounds like. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. The Old Testament prophets were talking about this, and then the guys that Jesus is talking to, they were teaching these texts. They knew what Son of Man meant. So here's the description of that Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, when Jesus comes on the scene and repeatedly calls Himself the Son of Man, again, He is not being humble or modest. He is being audacious. He is laying claim to the throne of the universe. It's mine. It's being held for me right now. It's a massive claim. You go look, just go study that. We don't have time to look at it all now, but go study and just look in the Gospels for the phrase Son of Man and look the context in which Jesus is saying that. And He's making some of the boldest claims He makes during his earthly ministry. I'll give you two of them just in passing. John 5, 26 through 29. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given the Son authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. He has all authority to execute judgment. Do not marvel at this, he goes on to say, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, that is the Son of Man's voice, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Many other passages. When Jesus is on trial in Luke chapter 22, he says this, but from now on, the Son of Man, from this point on, change is happening, from this point on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And there's been a kind of title transfer, if you will, in the works throughout the Bible, all the way in the Old Testament leading up to this moment. There's been talk about a title transfer, even back in Psalm 2. There was a song that they sang about this right at the beginning of the Psalter, and it talked about this title transfer. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, ask of me. This is the Father talking to the Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, long before Jesus stands on this mountain in Matthew chapter 28, there was word on the street that the authority of God the Father was going to be administered, executed, mediated through God the Son. He would have a throne, and it would be a throne over everything. And then you come into the pages of the New Testament after Jesus has risen again from the dead, and you read stories about this transitional periods in the life of Jesus, how he, the eternal Son of God, Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, the eternal Son of God became man. He didn't cling to his equality with God and the prerogatives of his divinity in heaven. He came to earth, coming in the form of a servant in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself. You see these transitions from glory to humility to humiliation, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, naked in shame before the world. He died the most ignominious, shameful death imaginable in the ancient world. So even death on a cross, therefore, as a result of this, therefore God has highly what? Exalted him. And done what? Given him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, and every devil in hell will be on bended knee before Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. When the curtain comes down on history as we know it, everyone will be on bended knee, acknowledging he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether you liked it or not, whether you owned it or not while you were here on this earth, you will see it eventually. Jesus has this claim to absolute authority. It's interesting, even when you read the songs, so we have this advanced playlist on what we'll sing in heaven. You read the book of Revelation and you can see the lyrics. Just start practicing. These are the lyrics for the songs we'll sing in the streets of the New Jerusalem. And what are some of the words? It says this, you are worthy, O Lord, it's speaking to Jesus, you are worthy to open the scrolls. Well, what does that mean? That means you are worthy to control the movements, the final latches that are thrown that send us into the final era of the final state of things. You are worthy to open that up and to do that. Why? For you were slain and you purchased men for God out of every tribe and tongue and people. Something new has happened. As a result of Jesus' finished work on the cross and his resurrection, there's a new state of things. There's a new king on a new throne. Something has changed. And standing here in Matthew 28, in his post-resurrected state, he is no longer the king designate. He's been that for 3 years. He's the king. He's in charge. All the authority is his now. All of it. And when it comes to motivation, you can see how this would operate in two different ways. One, wake up, fellas. This isn't optional. This is king talking. This is your commander-in-chief talking. Go make disciples. It's an order. And two, the implication of it is what I'm sending you to do is going to succeed. Why? Because I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I can see this mission through. So we see the motivation for our mission and we see the scope of the mission. All the nations must hear. That's the scope of the mission. All the nations must hear. John Stott said, we must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. I love that. I think if Christianity feels boring for us, it's probably because we've treated it like, you know, like the buffet, the salad, where you've just got all these ingredients and these options. You just pick whichever ones you want. You leave aside the rest. Rather than taking it all in, lock, stock, and barrel, taking the whole thing in and letting it transform us. That's where Christianity becomes exciting and thrilling and dangerous and awesome. When we take it on its own terms, when we take it as a whole. Years ago, when our kids were really little and some of our older boys were really young, one of them in particular, we had to wait on him for a longer period of time because he had this whole ritual thing to do with a slice of pizza. And we would just watch him as he would take off the pepperoni and then he would take off all the other ingredients, whatever was on top, the ham, peel off the ham, you know, the little bunches of sausage. All that comes off, and then here comes the cheese, right? He just dig his fingers into the cheese and just rake. I know this is painful to even think about. He's taking the cheese off, and of course, when you take the cheese off of the pizza, you're sliding off, incidentally or otherwise, you're sliding off all the tomato sauce. So there's, you know, this pile on the plate of all the meats and the cheese and the tomato sauce, and it's just one of the saddest things you've ever seen. Just there's this naked, trembling, you know, just injured piece of dough, flat piece of dough, and into his mouth it goes, right? And it's like, and I think that's some people's Christianity, right? You want to say to people, bro, what you just did, and you're holding this floppy little naked thing, and just, bro, what you did was you took everything awesome off. All the things that make walking with Jesus exciting and dangerous and thrilling and awesome are gone. Who wants to eat this? That's our Christianity. We've so dumbed it down. We've so just picking and choosing and setting aside some of the things that are supposed to make it go on fire, that make it ignite our hearts. We were designed to be a part of something bigger than we are. Something roughly the size of the world. He says, go into every nation, all the nations. Paul said, here's Paul's ambitions. See if this sounds big enough. I make it my ambition, Romans 15, 20 and 21. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. That's too easy. He's already there. Not where he's already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, now he's going to quote from the Old Testament, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. It's a global vision. It's an all nations vision. It's not a small thing. It's a big thing. It's way bigger than us, than something we could pull off as a local church by ourselves. It's way bigger than Birmingham. It's way bigger than the United States. It's as big as the world. That's our calling. You know, it's not just the wording that Jesus uses in the Great Commission that's instructive. It's the location. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. That's noteworthy because back earlier in the same gospel in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out his disciples on mission, he explicitly said, don't go to the Gentiles. I'm sending you out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was an explicit call. He's holding this one behind his back. He's saying, for now, you start here. You start with Jerusalem. You start with Israel. Don't go to anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But yet here in Matthew 28, the instructions change. Jesus gives them prior instructions, apparently, to meet me on this mountain in Galilee. Now, that's going to be a 100-mile hike for these guys. You're leaving Jerusalem, and you're hiking 100 miles up into the mountains. It's not just, this location isn't incidental. It's not like just the closest place. You know, we're all here, and so let's just go there. That's a good place. It's not a good place. It's 100 miles away into the mountains. Fill your canteen, pack your backpack, and I'll see you there in a couple of days. So these guys go trudging up the mountain, and there they are at the top of the mountain in Galilee of all places. Galilee was often called Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee was dirty people country. Galilee's not where you want to be if you're a law-practicing Old Testament believer. Dirty sinner country, that's Galilee. He takes them on this 100-mile hike into the mountains, and this is the perfect spot for him to say, look out there, fellas. All these towns and smoke billowing up from towns and villages as far as the eye can see. And he says, look in every direction from here. It's all mine. It's all mine. They all need to know. Galilee of the Gentiles needs to know the story of the gospel, the story that changes lives. How far do we go, Jesus? All the nations. Just keep moving. So it's all here. The motive for God's mission, the scope of God's mission, the objective of God's mission. The objective of God's mission, more and more followers of Jesus. That's the objective. More and more followers of Jesus. It's not go and get converts. It's not go and secure decisions. It's go and make disciples. It's not just evangelism. This is church planting. Remember, these 11 guys are apostles. That means when they come into town and they leave, there's a church there. That's what they do. They're not just winning souls. They're building the church. When an evangelist comes, again, he leaves converts there. When apostles come, they leave churches behind. And so Jesus tells them, baptize those new converts. Teach them everything I've ever commanded you. That is the church. And if you want to test that theory, read the book of Acts. And what do these apostles do in answer to the command of Jesus? They go out and they preach the gospel in this city. And people believe and they baptize them. And those who are baptized are added to the church. They're added to local communities of believers that do what? Acts 2, that devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and the prayers and the fellowship. He's creating communities of faith, communities of believers. And then they're coming back through town. All the towns where they've seen the gospel come and grow, they're coming back and they're appointing elders. They're establishing churches. They're planting and establishing churches in every town where there are new believers. You know, baptism, just stop there for a second, because baptism is no small thing in the New Testament. It makes the short list of things that Jesus tells us to do in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing those disciples. That is baptizing everyone who believes. And what are you baptizing them into? Catch the gravity of this. Baptize them into the name. It's a naming ceremony. Baptize them into the name of God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, immerse them into the name of the triune God. It's an awesome thing. Your baptism, Caitlin's baptism, depicts the story of the gospel. When you go under the water, this is what Romans 6 tells us, the significance of water baptism. When you go under the water, it signifies dying to the you that neglected God. Dying to the old you. Everything that you used to be defined by, those values, that's gone. You have a new Savior. You have a new King. You have new marching orders. Everything's different. Old things have passed away. New things have come, and new things are coming. You don't live for your own pleasure anymore. You went down. You died. Baptism signifies that. And then you didn't just die. You came up out of the water new, different, changed, filled with life, filled with joy in Christ. You came up saying, I believe in God the Father. I believe I have a Father who loves me eternally. I believe in Jesus the Son. I believe he's the one Savior of the world. I believe he's the coming judge of the earth. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that he helps me in my weaknesses. I believe that he empowers me with gifts for the good of the world and the good of the church. I believe in the Holy Spirit who gives me power to persevere in faith and endure to the end. I believe eternity is real. I believe there's a heaven to be gained. There's a hell to be shunned. You come up out of the water, and that's what the baptism is screaming. Screaming truths that center on the gospel. You're saying, from this day forward, Jesus calls the shots. He's in charge. He's not my co-pilot. He drives. He owns the car. He takes it wherever he wants to go. He's in charge. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what your baptism is shouting. Yes, it's shouting all that. If we have ears to hear and we know the biblical doctrine of baptism, that's what your baptism is screaming. So if you've trusted in Jesus and you've not been baptized since you believed, what are you waiting for? I mean, that's your next move. In the New Testament, when people come to faith in Jesus, they say, here's water, let's do this, right? And look, if there are 100 people in this church family who say in this moment or come up to us after and say, I've not been baptized, I want to obey Christ, I want to be baptized, I want to do all that stuff you were saying happens in my baptism, if there are 100 people, we'll figure it out. We'll come up with some way, we'll make it work, right? In Acts, baptism was induction into the community of faith. It was the altar call and the membership class rolled into one. Great Commission is the work of the church scattered, which then leads to the work of the church gathered. It's the work of the church scattered, which then leads to the work of the church gathered. So you see these things playing off each other. It's going, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus ever taught. That's the whole work of the church. So we go and tell, Matthew 28, they turn and trust, Acts chapter 2, we gather them and disciple them, Ephesians chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10. That's the movement all around the world, and it just keeps moving further and further out. We go and tell, they turn and trust, we gather and disciple. Then they go and tell, others turn and trust, and then they gather and disciple. That's the movement. It's churches being planted, people being discipled, the lost being won to faith. I read this quote from McConley and McKinley. They're talking about church in hard places and mission. The local church is God's primary evangelism strategy. Paul thought of the region from Jerusalem to Illyricum, what we would call the Balkans today, as being reached with the gospel. The ministry of the gospel was fulfilled there. Was that because Paul had preached the gospel in every community and home in that vast area? Of course not. Instead, Paul could check this part of the world off his list because he knew there were churches in these places. Paul knew that the churches there were how the gospel would spread into all the individual neighborhoods. Local churches do local evangelism. So we have the motivation, we have the scope, we have the objective, and finally we have the promise. A promise. He will be with us as we go. He will be with us as we go. Yes, it's true that Jesus is with us at all times. Yes, it's true. He is a very present help in time of need. He is there as we struggle. He is there to give us rest. Yes, all of those things. And we've talked about those. And as we look at text in the future, we'll continue to see that beautiful, glorious truth. But I don't think that's all that Jesus intends here. I think there is a unique withness, if you will. There is a presence of Jesus that we experience as we are going with the gospel. I think that's what this text is saying. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and I'm with you. I'm with you in this task, in this mission. I'm not sending you out by yourself. I'm with you all the way, every moment. In other words, Jesus is saying, you'll never have to wonder where I am when you are about the mission that I've given you. Let me say that again. You'll never have to wonder where I am when you are about the mission I've given you. You know, it's so tempting as Christians and even as churches in the United States. It's so tempting to want the nearness of Christ while venturing little for Christ. Isn't that true? We want the close feeling. We want the vibrant relationship with Jesus, but we don't want to come out of pocket. We don't want to make the sacrifices. We don't want to invest. We don't want to leave the comforts of home to serve others. And Jesus is saying, I promise I'll be with you. Take seriously this call. Go. I'm with you every step of the way. There will be a nearness that we feel in the movement, in the going, that is unique. You think about this. So when your body hurts and you need to go to a physical therapist, something goes wrong, you fall off something, you need to go to a physical therapist. At some point, that physical therapist is going to be not your friend, right? How many of you have experienced this? Okay, all around the room. So that physical therapist is not going to be your friend, because at some point your physical therapist is going to say, look, I know sitting there is more comfortable and it doesn't hurt as bad, but in order for your body to heal, you got to move. There's a healing that's meant to come to your body that only happens when you're moving. I think there's some truth in that for the Christian life. There's a strength, there's a maturity, there's a formation that happens in our hearts, in our lives, as we take seriously the Great Commission. He is with us. He is working in us. He promises to be with us. He's not leaving us to the work by ourselves. We fellowship with him along the way. We taste something of his joy. We taste something of the fellowship of his sufferings as we serve and make sacrifices for the mission of God in the world. You know, in the ancient world, a messenger coming back from war had ways of signaling to the town what happened in the war. They would signal even from a distance. They couldn't shout from all the way over there, but they had ways of signaling as they came up over the hillside, and the people would be looking out, watching for the messenger, and you could see by the way that they walked, apparently, by their gait, the way in which they carried themselves, the whole town would know whether to erupt in joy or whether to start digging holes. They knew that just from watching the feet of the messenger who was coming. Happy feet bring happy news. And that's the picture that Paul has in mind when he talks about missions in Romans chapter 10. When he says, how lovely on the mount are the feet of those who bring good news. It's this picture of they're coming up over the rise. You haven't heard their message yet, but you can tell it's good news. Something about the spring in their step, something about the way they carry themselves that tells you it's good news for the city. Something great is headed here. That's a picture of the gospel moving further and further out. And Paul says that in the context when he's asking the question, how will they believe in Jesus? How will they believe if nobody ever tells them? If nobody's ever sent, if nobody ever goes? And that's when he said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What a picture of missions. Happy feet bringing happy news to the world. So, Brook Hills, a few things for us to think about before we go. Number one, catch God's burden. Catch God's burden. In a number of ways that we can go after that. Number one, learn from Jesus. Watch the master work. Watch him do his thing. That's why we're going to study. I can't wait. Just a few weeks from now when we're finished with this series and after the parent commissioning, we'll start, Lord willing, into the Gospel of Mark. And that's exactly what I hope we'll do, is just watch Jesus do his thing, engage people, share life, share joy, call people to faith, and bring them into salvation. So Henry Martin, the great missionary to India and Persia, said, the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become. So just get close to Jesus. Watch him in the Gospels. Watch him do his work. Two, study the world. So this is all under catch God's burden, all right? Learn from Jesus. Study the world. It's never too early. Study the world. Matter of fact, by the way, our preschool kids, every month in their large gathering, they're learning about missionaries. They're finding out, where are they in the world? Who's there? What are their names? What are they doing? How can we pray for them? What can we send? What kind of gifts can we send that would be an encouragement? They're hearing these things on a regular basis. Why? Because it's never too early to begin to be captured by a vision of what God is doing in the world, the bigness, the awesomeness of his work in the world. William Carey, before he went off and became a great missionary in India, they said he was so fascinated by the world. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't have the internet. So anytime a traveler came through town, he would say, come over to my house, and he would bring him over, and he had a giant map on the wall, and he would say, where have you been? And they would say, here and here and here. And he would say, tell me everything. And he would just start writing all over. He just had this map on the wall with all tiny print on all these different places in the world. Oh, it's the beginning of a passion that sent him to India. Study the world. Read missionary biographies. Missionary updates. Third, under this, travel the world. Don't just study the world, actually go. Look, we take trips all over the world as a church. We've got members who take trips to Egypt like some people get tattoos. It's like as soon as they come back from Egypt, they book another trip to Egypt. They just can't stay out of the place. You sit down, you ask them, look, what's going on in Egypt? How fares the church in Egypt? How goes the mission in Egypt? You better have a chair. Because they got a lot to say. Learn. Pick a place, right? Go and see what God is doing. Come back with a greater and deeper burden where help is needed, where prayer is needed. All right, next big category, pray, give, go. And then put in parentheses, be sent. Pray, give, and go, and be sent. So wherever God may call us in the future, here's where we are right now. We talked about this last week. We want to engage locally, right where God has us. Whether you ever are called to go somewhere else in the world to share the gospel, you are called to pray for the mission around the world. You are called to give to the mission around the world. You are called to advance the gospel right here, right where we are in this city. In other words, we don't travel on short-term trips or midterm or wherever. We don't travel to kind of get our missionary wiggles out, you know, and then come back to the city of Birmingham and just attend church. No, from the very start, when Brooke Hill started taking trips short term, the vision was go somewhere in the world for 2 weeks and it'll change the other 50 weeks that you spend here. It's not either or. It's not go and you scratch the itch somewhere in the world and come back and do nothing. No, we engage here because this is where we live. I love Mark Slyer, brother and friend who leads out in student ministry. And a couple weeks back, he was talking to our students down in the student building. And he said, how many of you are going on one of our spring break short-term trips? And just shouts and screams all around the room, just kids super excited, can't wait to go to all these different places in the world. And he said, I want you to raise your hand if you're not going on any short-term trips. And you could tell there was sort of a hesitation, like, I'm not going on a trip. And he said, raise it boldly. I mean, go way up. Raise it boldly. And he said, you are, I love this. He said, you are God's perfect answer for staying here for spring break. He wants you here for spring break. In other words, there's a purpose for everybody. If you're going, go with the gospel. If you're staying, stay with the gospel. Go with the gospel here. Nobody's not going with the gospel, right? And as we go here, we pray that God will continue to raise up people to be sent out. So that sending, that's when we identify. We come alongside, and as a church, we identify. Yes, you're called. Where do you want to go? And there's an assessment process and evaluation, and then we gather around you. We pray. We lay hands, and we say, go in Jesus' name. And then we've got your picture, and we're praying, and we're asking. We're following up. So we pray, give, go, and be sent. And next, keep the main thing the main thing. Make disciples. That's the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. McConnell McKinley again said, while a church may do a lot of different things in the service of that mission, everything that it does should be aimed at those final goals, proclaiming the gospel and helping people grow in their obedience to God. Starbucks sells coffee, Listerine makes mouthwash, and the church holds out the gospel and trains people to obey by doing the work of ministry. If we don't do it, no one will. If we don't do it, no one will. So we engage in all kinds of acts of mercy. We address all manner of urgent physical need. But friends, we must maintain the priority of telling the good news of Jesus Christ, because nobody else is doing that. Humanitarian agencies aren't doing that. We're called to do that, preaching the gospel, planting churches, making disciples. And I want to finish by just letting some statements from those who have gone before us in the world of missions just wash over us. These are some of my favorite quotes about missions, and then we'll pray. Alexander Duff, "I will lay my bones by the Ganges that India might know there is one who cares." John Patton, who ministered among the cannibals, "At that moment, I put the bread and wine into those hands once stained with the blood of cannibalism, now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love. I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself." Roland Bingham, "I will open Africa to the gospel or die trying." Robert Moffat, who inspired the great David Livingston, "In the vast plain to the north, I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." This author is unknown. "The reason some folks don't believe in missions is that the brand of religion they have isn't worth propagating." Carl F. H. Henry, "The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time." David Livingston, "God had only one son, and he made that son a missionary." Oswald Smith, "We talk of the second coming. Half the world has never heard of the first." Hudson Taylor, "If I had 1,000 lives, I'd give them all for China." Andrew Benar, "God's part is to put forth power. Our part is to put forth faith." Jesus could not have entrusted these 11 men with something more precious to him than the nations of the earth, people made in his image, right? And you read Acts and you can see they didn't take this trust lightly. They lived full on. Brook Hills, we're not alone in the call to be a part of fulfilling the Great Commission, right? And that should help us. That should help us to pace ourselves. We're in this for the long haul. It's not just us. We don't have to be frenetic about this. It's not all on us, but it is on us. We are a local church, and we've been given this command from Jesus. We have a part to play in the advancement of the gospel, and he has entrusted us with his gospel. We're no longer guests on the planet. We're hosts, and we're meant to go out into the highways and the byways with invitations to the feast that happens in the celestial city. We're calling people to come home. That's our mission. He has the authority to send us, and he has the authority and the power to make the mission successful to the ends of the earth, for the joy of all peoples, for the glory of his name.